This reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 28 through 35. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray together. Oh God, that we would have such an experience here this evening. We know it's only by your power and your grace that we can. And that gives us every reason to have the greatest hope. If it were by our power or grace, we might as well pack up and go home. But we take this entire service and what you've been giving to us as good hope as we work through this passage together. In the name of Christ, amen. Pride, envy, sloth, greed, anger, gluttony, lust. Happy New Year. This is what I want to spend the 7 weeks of the new year considering together. What you might know historically labeled as the 7 deadly sins, or the capital vices, as they're also called. And while you don't find them listed in the Bible under that heading, you do find centuries of wisdom and struggle and experience testifying to their presence in the world and their potency in our lives. The first categorization of these that we had came in about the 4th century. There were 8 of them then, by a monk named Evagrius, and then later his disciple Cassius. And then over time, they were pared down to 7, finally by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, the 7 that I read. But they have been reaffirmed over the ages, whether it be the classic allegory Pilgrim's Progress or the classic sitcom Gilligan's Island. We find them talked about in MTV specials of the 90s, the film 7, The Simpsons, and SpongeBob. So you know, they must really be important. Their deadliness was assigned by the Catholic Church. It's the Catholic Church that breaks sins into venial and mortal sins, the second being those that are thought to cut you off from the grace of God. Now, Protestants differ and say, well, you know, every sin is potentially deadly, but none is beyond redemption. And so I prefer the phrase capital vices. First of all, capital gets us to the idea that these are source sins, or it comes from the Latin word head. And their seriousness is seen primarily in the way that they can generate other sin. For instance, anger. Anger can lead to lots of stuff. Road rage, bullying, murder, gossip. And vices helps us understand these aren't one-off things, that they usually land in our character. And that's where they infect us. And so with those two things, we begin to see that if we really understand these vices, we understand that a deep work has to be done in each of us. I mean, if you want to pull a weed, at least my dad taught me, you can't just pull the top, right? You have to get under to the root. If you and I want to experience change deep from within, we have to go deep. And that's what these capital vices call us to do. And we begin with the evil queen, the dark lord of all of them, pride. Pride. The Proverbs teach that pride comes before destruction. And it's certainly what came before the fall of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. The serpent, the devil, appeals to their pride. And so they turn away from God. Now, to be fair, not all pride is bad. The pride you see as a young child acquires a new skill or achieving a worthy goal that you've set. But there's also a dark side to pride, right? An ugly side, the pride that gloats and bloats. The pride that puts down and loves to be put first. As one person has said, the middle letter of pride is what? I. And this is clearly seen in our case study for today. The great dictator, the great Babylonian leader of the 6th century, Nebuchadnezzar, whose achievements and arrogance are known within the pages of the Bible, but also without. And there are three lessons from Nebuchadnezzar I think we can learn this evening. We learn about the delusion of pride, we learn about the destruction of pride, and we learn about deliverance from pride. So let's look at those three things together: delusion, destruction, deliverance. Now, in earlier lists, pride was merged with another vice, and it's an old word you don't hear often, called vainglory. Vainglory. And the way that it's distinguished might be this: it's pride that needs attention. See, pride wants to be the best. Vainglory wants to be seen being the best. Pride wants to be on that podium with a gold medal, but vainglory wants to see the audience as well. The fantasy of one who is full of vainglory needs to have an audience. We often say that many in Washington will come to the city because they want to change the world, and that can be a noble thing. It's not such a noble thing when you want to be seen changing the world. And this would be vainglory. And the addiction drives so much in our lives when you begin to think about it. It's that appearance that will lead us to hide the truth from other people. It'll lead us to cheat on a test so we can appear to have a better grade. It'll lead us to buy a house that we can't afford. It'll lead us to pad a resume that we don't have. It'll lead us to pad a dating profile that we're not really. And it shows up in the most petty things as well. Wanting recognition for having the nicest garden. Recognition for the nicest dress. Being known for knowing the latest band. For having the latest technology. It's this vainglory that really bleeds into effect so much of our lives day to day, doesn't it? You know, St. Augustine said, he was reflecting on an experience earlier in his life where he was with some boys and they had stolen pears from a farmer. And he said they didn't eat the pears. They actually took the pears and they went and threw them away. And he understood that the reason he participated wasn't because he wanted the pears, but because he wanted the approval of his friends. And nothing much had changed later on in his life where he came to be known as such a great orator in the courts. He said, I would be more concerned with the way I sounded than the lives hanging in the balance. The way that I was being perceived, by those. Now, there was a painting done in the 15th century that depicted the seven deadly sins. And when it came to the segment of vainglory, the picture was a woman staring into a mirror, but a demon's holding the mirror. And it gets to this idea of deception in what we see, or delusion. It may be an actual mirror for you and me. It may be the accomplishments that we look into, the things that we've done that we stare into day to day. And that's where we come to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not so much known as a warrior as he was a builder. Babylon reached its zenith. He rebuilt and enlarged it where it was the most famous city. It reached its pinnacle under his hand. There were numerous temples. One was seven stories high. He was the author of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was an ancient seventh wonder of the world. You would march into the city and there were these massive gates with the imposing dragons and lions on them. There were glazed brick processional way that was, you know, spanning four chariots wide, and they led up to two imposing palaces. And it's on the roof of that palace that we find him in our passage. He's surveying what he sees below. Mind you, of another king in the Bible that was sitting in the top of his palace surveying something, right? King David. And that location isn't just added for, you know, trivial pursuit. The reason it's placed is it's really a location hint, because when you're up above, you look down on everything. And he's able to do that. And you hear it coming through his words, don't you? He utters, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And as we dissect that statement, we really get the three aspects of the delusion of pride. The first is pride always has a narrow definition of greatness. Now, what I mean by that is it takes one accomplishment and it extends it to every area of life. So Nebuchadnezzar surely was a great builder. But was he built a great city, but was it a just city? Was it a sympathetic city to the poor? Well, Daniel's words to him just a few verses earlier give us insight into that. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. How could Nebuchadnezzar say he had a great city when injustice was rampant? Because this is what pride does in our lives. We have this one area that we excel at and we're great at, and we begin to think we're just great across the board. It's the delusion that would make a company believe, because it's turned in such great profits, although its customer service stinks, to think it's a great company. It would be maybe a student who's really excelling in school, or someone that's doing really well in their career to think, you know, I'm really great, when they're a not-so-great roommate or brother or sister to those at home. And the way that we end up here is by distancing ourselves from reality. How is Nebuchadnezzar able to look down in Babylon and go, this is a great city? Well, he's way up above it. He's not down in the trenches. He's not on the ground. And it's the same with you and I. As we distance ourselves from things and people, we're able to say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing darn well. I'm excelling. How different than Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is truly a great man. He has supernatural power and does great things. Even if you're not a believer in Jesus, you would testify he is a great moral teacher. And how does this great man behave? Well, he spends his time with the lowly, with the oppressed, those that need mercy. And he basically lifts up their greatness. And he doesn't remove himself by distancing himself, but rather he comes as close as you possibly can. So you have the great God of heaven and earth becoming a man and walking in the trenches with us. We just celebrated that with Advent, the incarnation. It's a greatness that doesn't stay distant. It's not a narrow definition of great, it's a broad definition of great. The second delusion we see in Nebuchadnezzar's words are exaggerating our part. He says, the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power. Now, does that mean he was actually the one that was picking up the hammer and moving the stones? Are we to believe that he was actually ordering the materials and refining the materials? Or to believe that he built it himself? Well, of course not. But you would never know that other people had built Babylon from his statement, right? And what he says. And what that reminds us of is that pride can't see team. Pride never sees a team. It sees an individual. It's my idea. It's my project. It's not our project. It's not our idea. You know what I'm talking about. When you're in that meeting and someone actually refers to something you said, and it was your idea, and you're just hanging on, and then your mind just starts running, thinking, how in the world can I subtly, you know, suggest or let everybody know it was my idea? You know, where you say, well, I agree, like I had said to you, you know. Yeah, that's right, boss, when so and so were talking at my desk, and I had met, you know, we find our way to let everybody know it was our idea. And it's this pride that actually leads us to break relationships. Tim Keller has an insightful statement here. He says, when you become successful, the normal accountability structures fall away. You become far more mobile and accessible and unaccountable to normal relationships. You also may become harder and harder to advise and hold accountable. It is harder for anyone to really see what you're doing. Also, your success leads you to only listen to a smaller and smaller number of people, those that are quote-unquote your caliber. We only want to rub shoulders with similarly influential people. And the natural tendency of our heart is to think that we merited it. That automatically makes us selfish with what we have and disdainful to those that don't have. This is what pride does, right? It removes us, and then we begin to see things as possession. It could even be a city. Did you notice how Nebuchadnezzar refers to Babylon? Not as our home, but my residence. And pride can do the same thing for us. Where Washington, D.C. is basically understood as the place where I want to see my restaurants come. Businesses where I like to shop. Not thinking what the broader community would want or need. And again, how different than Jesus Christ and the way he did business. Jesus Christ doesn't pick one apostle, but 12 apostles. What does he do? He forces them to be a team. In fact, you find out that that's really one of his main agendas. They have to actually learn to be along, get along and work together and serve one another. Many of his teachings are about that. And then later, one of those apostles will write and say, you know, the church is like a body with many parts. And we'll go on to say it's only when all those parts are properly functioning together that the body will actually grow. What a different view of the idea of team. We often say, you know, what we're doing here is team ministry, every member ministry. But that leads to the third way that pride deludes us, and that is by inflating our worth. You'll notice, too, that Nebuchadnezzar invokes language that's typically ascribed to gods to himself. The glory of my majesty. Now, I will say that you won't find a higher view of the humanity of people than you do in the Bible. But you also find the Bible speaking real straight about the way sin and pride will hijack that sort of thing. Hijack that sort of glory. The book of Romans will say one of the results of sin is we will underglory God and we will overglory other things, ourselves and other people. And what it does, it leads to self-obsession, right? I once heard David Brooks talking about this, and I thought he was, you know, humorous as he tend to be, but so insightful. He said, probably more than any other age, we are an age that's really filled with self-preoccupation, right? what we Twitter, as we update our status, you know, as if everybody's interested that we just went for a run. You know, or we just had this great, you know, milkshake somewhere. As if everybody wants to know. And people say like, dislike, you know, I don't know if they ever say dislike. And Brooks will go on to say that, you know, Americans are number one at believing that they're number one at everything. You know, there's these tests for narcissism that people take. And one of the interesting facts, this is good for you men, that men drown at twice the rate that women do. Because they have this confidence, especially after they've been drinking, well, I can swim, I'll be fine. And they die. And so we find, you know, as we ascribe worth to ourselves, it causes trouble to us. It causes trouble to other people. Just think about your life when you ascribe inordinate worth to something else, to a person that you're trying to oppress. Maybe it's a mentor or a boss, and you're in this conversation, and all of a sudden they say something that really cuts across your integrity. But you don't say anything. You just sit there quietly. Because you've already ascribed this worth to them, so of course you're going to have to go, down goes my integrity. Or think about it in dating. When we put, you know, unusual worth on a person and they don't respond to our initiation in love, well, you know, what do we end up doing? The more you've idolized them, the more you feel like your life is meaningless and worthless. I can't go on and there's really no one else I could date. We get into all sorts of trouble when we inflate our worth or the worth of other people. You know, Augustine again said he understood after he had been converted, after he had come to know God in the living way, that the sin behind the sin was that I saw truth, beauty, and goodness, not in God, but in myself and other people. That really was the sin. And it led me to pain and confusion and frustration in my life. And one of the ways people love to do this is through religion. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, two of his characters, a Christian, the main character, who's going to the celestial city, heaven, he meets two characters, and they come from the land of vainglory. And their names are formalist and hypocrisy. The first formalist is the person that loves to get glory through religious performance and service. They love to be known for those things. That's the formalist. It's the sort of person, and you know this, when we're motivated publicly in our religion, but not personally. That's why Jesus would say, don't practice your righteousness before men. Don't be so concerned to pray before men. What I'm interested to know is, when you're all by yourself, do you want to pray to God? When you're all by yourself, do you want to serve? You know, what is it, that part of us, when we know what it is, that when we're with a group of people, man, our attitude's great. And we're serving and we're working hard. We get in the house and someone asks us to do something and it's just like, oh. Right, the people at home. I noticed something about myself. That since I've been married, when I unload the dishwasher, I typically sit there and think to myself, or when I'm loading the dishwasher, I do both. Did you notice that? Some people only do one, but I don't do both as much. But there's my wife. Is she here today? Oh, man. But, you know, I noticed, I've gotten into this thing where I can't unload the dishwasher without thinking, well, look what I'm doing for Meg and the family. And every now and then I have to go, you know what, when I was single, I loaded the dishwasher and I didn't think anything about it, right? Like, if I don't load the dishwasher, it's not getting loaded. But somehow now that I'm married to family, it's this great act that I'm doing. It's crazy. Formalist. But the other is hypocrisy. And that is that outward love of righteousness, right? It's when we just want to appear righteous, but, you know, in our hearts we'll be sitting there and we're lusting like an animal. We're envying like a beast. But as long as no one really knows, I'm smiling. I'm living an outward life that conforms to something. And it's only the gospel of God's grace, the Christian gospel, because it's only in the Christian gospel where you're not allowed to bring anything to the table. You're not allowed to bring any merit. So all this merit you and I are trying to accrue by the vainglory, it doesn't do anything when you show up. Like you're showing up to go, well, I'm going to cash in the chips. And it's like, well, leave your chips at home. And instead, this big gold weight of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ and his life, righteous life, true glory, is given to you all but grace. And you know, then you can stop playing the game. You finally have a way out of it. You won't have a way out of it until that gospel gets into your heart. But we have to look at the destruction of pride as well, because pride comes before destruction. And here we can look at the pace, the position, and the person. The pace of destruction. We're told, while the words were in his mouth, the word of judgment came down. Now it may seem, boy, God's sort of harsh here, isn't he? Well, if we would have a chance to read the story in the passage, we would see that, in fact, God was incredibly patient. This is a year after the final warning of many warnings that he was given. And they weren't just sort of subtle things. God sent him special revelation, dreams, and a prophet. Just like this evening, you are receiving special revelation from his word about pride, which means none of us here today will be able to stand before God and go, "You didn't tell me. You didn't tell me that pride would do me in. He has told you. He has told me this evening." The truth is, you never schedule your downfall, do you? You never plan your downfall. Just like, you know, you never plan to slip on ice or wet cement. And this is the way the Psalms talk about pride leading. You just slip. Before you know it, you're gone. All the while, you know, you knew you were on borrowed time. This is what God would save us from, seeking to save Nebuchadnezzar from. But it's not only the pace of destruction, it's what it does to our place and our position. He says, "The kingdom has departed from you, Nebuchadnezzar," just like he had said to King Saul of Israel. So God's being even-handed here. "The kingdom has departed from you," which meant you've lost your position, you've lost your place. Pride is the great takeaway. Pride is the thing that will steal everything that you've worked for, everything that you've hoped in. I mean, each of us, you may not have royal position, but each of us has been given a position. Do you know that? I mean, whether you're a young child here or whether you're, you know, you make the most money in the room or you got the most authority in the government. Each of us has been stewarded a position. That means there's someone looking up to us. Maybe it's a small child. Maybe it's the stewardship you've been given in your place in your office. Maybe it's the place in your marriage. It says of a husband who has found a godly wife, he receives something more precious than jewels, and she brings honor to him at the city gate. That means an honor, a reputation is given. A place. All of us have a place. And what pride means to do, make no mistake about it, my friends, is to put you far out of your place. Is to take you to a place where you got no place. You know the story of the person through their pride loses their marriage, their family, their livelihood, their job, their honor, their income. But you know it's not a story, because I know people that has happened to, and you know it too. Let's not fool ourselves thinking pride is our friend. Tap you on your shoulder in your brand new place and say, "Enjoy it while you have it." Then it's gone. But then the destruction upon person or persons. Now Nebuchadnezzar, by technical terms, is suffering from lycanthropy. That's when someone believes and acts like an animal. Now, the Bible isn't saying that all mental illness is a judgment because of pride, okay? Let's not misunderstand the text. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, this is the result. This is the particular affliction God gives to him to humble him. And we find that he is driven out of his mind, right? He loses his reason. He says it two times. Now, you know, you and I might not have to come to that place, but you know what it's like to have pride make you lose your mind, right? It's that moment where you lose it in front of everybody and the room is completely quiet. Just sort of looking at you. Or the time where you make the statement, this has happened to me more times than I wish to admit, where you decide to make this bold critique of something, and as soon as it comes out of your mouth, everybody's going, yeah, you, that's what you do. You know, you're the hypocrite. It drives us out of our mind. You know, what happens when you turn a spotlight on yourself? When you turn a spotlight on yourself, you can't see anything or yourself. And this is what happens when you turn glory on yourself. You lose a sense of self, and you lose a sense of everybody else. And this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He's driven from community, driven from among men. And what pride does is you find less and less of your community around you. This past week, I was listening to some music, and a Johnny Cash recording from some of his last recordings came on. And it was a song by Nick Lowe called "The Beast in Me." The beast in me is caged by frail and fragile bars, restless by day and by night, rants and rages at the stars. God help the beast in me. Sometimes it tries to kid me that it's just a teddy bear, and even somehow managed to vanish in the air. And that is when I must beware of the beast in me that everybody knows. They've seen him outdressed in my clothes, patently unclear if it's New York or New Year. God help the beast in me. Praise God that he does help the beast in us. Let's move to deliverance from pride. How and what? How does it happen? This is very simple. Maybe one of the most simplest applications that any of us could have. There is only one way to be delivered from pride. There is only one protection and deliverance from pride. And it's supernatural humility. That's the only way. The only way you get out of pride is by humility. And it has to be true humility. Because let's admit it, there's lots of false humility that we see around us and in our lives. And the difference between false humility and true humility is false humility doesn't really believe there's a beast within. Doesn't really believe I have nothing without God. See, it just wants the appearance to be humble with its accomplishments and its achievements. And what happens when supernatural humility moves in? We trade looking down for looking up. Do you see the change that happened? Nebuchadnezzar was looking down on everything. Now we're told, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. I looked up. What happens when you lift your eyes, whether you look at the Washington Monument or the stars? Well, you feel small, don't you? When you look up, you go, you know, I ain't so great. I'm a relatively small person. And this is what happens with Nebuchadnezzar. He goes, as I've thought about it, my reign is pretty brief. Yours, God, goes on forever and ever. It's like I'm nothing compared to the years that you have. As the book of James would say, our lives are like a mist. My friend, the contribution that you might make or I might make, I mean, it is just a mark. It's going to be gone. Do you know that? It will be. I know you'll hear language that said, well, people live on in our memories. Oh, come on. Maybe. But then you'll die, and the next generation will die, and no one knows who you are. Maybe you come up at Christmas time over some eggnog 5 generations from now. Who? A guy named Glenn Hobart that was a pastor. Except when God establishes you. This is the beautiful thing about it. When God establishes of you, you have longevity. He gives you a legacy. What pride takes away, God gives. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, you know, our wills can be thwarted. Think about it. You and I try to change people all the time to no effect, and we usually try to control people while we're trying to change them, and we do damage. But he's saying, you, God, your sovereignty is uncontested. No one can stop your hand, and when your hand goes forth, it doesn't damage people like mine seems to do. And wisdom. Oh God, your wisdom. I mean, how many times do we say the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar says in the passage, where he says, no one can say to God, what are you doing? How many times do you and I go, what are you doing? What are you doing with my life, God? Only later to go, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, you didn't give what I wanted. I see it now, I didn't see it then. Here we have the one of infinite majesty and infinite glory, as King David says, stoops down to make us great. This is what we find in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the one of infinite worth, Jesus Christ. And yet what does he do? He takes the lowest place. You would have passed by him in the middle of the road, or worse, you would have crossed the road to be away from him, because he probably stunk and he looked very average. And then he goes on to be labeled as, you know, a criminal, a desecrator of sacred traditions. Then he's lifted up, and in the Roman world, it wasn't a virtuous, heroic act. Everybody would have said, if it came to that with you, you deserved it. God and the fates have come down, and he deserved it what? Because you and I deserved it. So there you have the one of radiance and glory, only in the Christian gospel, that goes so low. And it's when you and I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, right? All those riches I count but loss, and I pour contempt on my pride. That's what enables me to finally go, I want to pour contempt. I want to pour acid on this pride so it all goes away. Because I've seen what the Prince of Glory has done in my life. And this becomes the source of humility. And it's got to be more than theology. It has to become doxology. You can have great theology on everything I've said. God's infinite nature, his eternal nature, his omnipotent nature. You can have theology on all that stuff and still be a terribly proud person. Theology has to go to doxology. And this is what we find with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't just affirm who God was. He goes, I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. It's when you and I not only see, but we begin to thank God for who he is. We begin to give praise for who he is, that humility triggers, and it begins to change us. And one of the ways that that happens can be through silence and solitude. I read something this week, a great little book by Rebecca DeYoung, and she was saying, think about it. If vainglory, if the problem with vainglory is this, that you constantly want the applause meter, you constantly want to weigh what everybody thinks, a way to back off from it is to back off. It may be solitude from the things that you watch that feed that part of you, the things that you read, or silence. Maybe it's a commitment to go through one day without, when someone shares a story, go, yeah, and this happened to me. Or to find some clever way in a conversation to turn the attention back to yourself. Maybe it's a commitment a day to look in the mirror just once and don't look any store windows when you walk by. Who knows what it is? But there's something you and I need to do. You know, Anne Lamott, the writer, says that she has this little ritual every time before she writes, because she hears the voices in her head, right? All the critics and all the people that would want her to write a certain way. She goes, I imagine this. I imagine that all those voices are like little mice. And there's a glass jar with a lid off it. And I pick up those little mice, and I put them in that glass jar, and I close the lid, and they squeak, 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 but I don't hear those voices. Now, those of you that are nostalgic about mice maybe are offended by that. Those of us that would live with mice, I'm okay with it. But lastly, what's the outcome? Two things. One is, he says it's the return of his reason. You know, we too easily follow the categories of this day and age, right? Where we think reason is synonymous with IQ. It couldn't be anything farther from the Bible. That is not the reason that the Bible is talking about. Many of us think, if I would have had a better start or a better education, or if God would have given me more skills, if he would have done those things, then I could accomplish more. I want to tell you, the only thing that you really need to succeed in life is supernatural humility. That's the only thing you need, really. Tell your children that. Tell yourself that. Tell your friends that. The only thing you and I need is humility from God to succeed in life. That's what he blesses. Thomas Aquinas said the opposite of pride really isn't so much humility, it's being magnanimous. And you know what that word means? That means a nobility and a generosity. The Latin means to be great-souled. You can be the most insignificant person in this town and be a great soul. And it typically means deeds that are only accomplished by grace, that only God can accomplish, a supernatural touch to what you do. But finally, prosperity is the other. We didn't read these verses, but this is what he says. My reason returned to me. The glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me out. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Huh? Isn't that why he fell in the first place, all that language? No! We're fools when we think that God is opposed to our glory. He just wanted to move the uppercase letter to the lowercase letter. The proper view of that. God is not opposed to our glory. Listen to the book of Ephesians where it says Jesus Christ died so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Elsewhere he said his people will rule with him. God is not opposed, my friends, to your success and your prosperity and your majesty. He's your greatest advocate. He's your greatest champion. He's the one that's trying to talk some sense into you, some sense into me. It's your pride that's out to get you. And so God's deliverance from the delusion and the destruction of pride comes through his Son saving us by his humility, creating his life inside of us, that we learn to walk in humility. That is the way that we put this deadly sin to death. That's the way this capital vice becomes a capital virtue. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the wisdom of your scripture, and we pray that you would work by your power in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.